Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to start in our time together for our sermon this morning. The sermon will start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles to that place. And while you're opening, let me express my appreciation to the visitors among us this morning. We're glad that you're here. It's always an exciting thing to see new faces who are worshiping with us for the first time here in this congregation, and we hope that you'll take advantage of the visitors' packets that we have available to both fill out the visitor's card and share your name and your spiritual concerns with us. We'd be happy to interact with you and answer whatever questions you have or study the Bible with you further. In that visitor's packet, you'll find more information about the Bible and about this congregation and its work here in this community as well. And we hope you'll find that useful. And so we really would like for you to have a visitor's packet before you leave this morning. To our members, welcome. It's good to see you. Glad that you're here. You know, there's going to be a lot of jokes today and Monday morning about the fact that we are still here. If you've been watching the news at all this week, you're well aware of the, maybe not the top line item, but one of the high line items in news this week. The world is going to end Saturday, 6 p.m. Of course, as the British pointed out, who's 6 p.m.? But the reality is this, and this is actually not the sermon this morning, this is just a way of reminder and introduction. Jesus was once asked, as I think many of you are well aware in Matthew chapter 24, as well as the parallels in other Gospels, when's the end going to be? And he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem for a while and how the city would have a definite end, and there were some signs you could look for that. But in verse 36 of Matthew 24, he said it as clear could be, of that day and hour, no one knows. And the simple fact that May 21st came and went just makes it another footnote in the history of humanity's attempts to predict the end. And I simply would just say this morning, ladies and gentlemen, do not be fooled. Anytime any man pretends that he has cracked the code, he's calculated it out, he was wrong in 94, but it was just a math error, he's got it right this time. Jesus, God in flesh, as we just sang about in the song just a few moments ago, God in flesh says, no one knows but the Father in heaven. It has simply not been revealed to us in any way, shape, or form when the end will be. And if you ever hear anybody saying otherwise, that right there tells you, you have the mark of a false teacher. Somebody who clearly is not hewing to the authority of Jesus Christ himself, who says that information is simply not public domain. It is not going to be made known. It is not for us to have. The sad thing about it, of course, is when men do this type of thing, just one final observation, is there will be jokes now. Everybody who claims to be a Christian will have to put up with the jokes on Monday morning from coworkers and from the community, from the media in general. See, this is why the Bible is bunk. This is why Christians are foolish. To believe in this pie-in-the-sky stuff, to talk about the end of the world and some sort of apocalyptic vision of Jesus returning and fire from heaven and whatever else you want to put into it. The tragedy is that the name of Christ has once again been made foolish in the world's eyes because some dare to speak in his name where he has not spoken. Let that be a lesson and warning to all of us. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Well, hopefully by now you've found in your Bibles 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning of verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You know, one of the single biggest distinguishing characteristics of Christians is in the world is that we are a people who live in hope. Not people who go around confidently calculating the exact date of the end. No, that's not our business. But we are people who absolutely do live lives, or at least are supposed to be living lives, fully assured of the glory of God that will one day appear. One of the biggest things Paul says that separates Christians from the world, the rest have no hope. Hope is an ultimate reality. Hope is in a very real sense what allows us to live good lives, fully committed to God in the present. It is certainly a distinguishing feature of Christians. We are people who live in hope. Unbelievers are ones who have no hope. And it's a refrain that Paul will use elsewhere in his writings, like in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's writing to Gentiles, a Gentile, primarily Gentile congregation, and reminding those Gentiles how before the gospel came, as he puts it in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, you had no hope and were without God in the world. No hope and without God in the world. That's the reality of those outside Christ. But one of the crucial distinctions is that we are a people who have hope. Peter put it oh so vividly in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the beginning of verse 3, in the very opening of his letter. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christians are a people, Peter can most succinctly put it at the beginning of his letter, we're just a people born again to a living hope. So what separates us from the world? Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, was writing to Christians who were trying to get their minds around the concept of the resurrection and the return of Christ. The world has no hope. You see your brethren in Christ who are dead, Paul says, don't weep or grieve like the world does. Oh, you can weep and grieve because of the loss, because of the pain, because of the sorrow. But listen, Paul says, we're not like the world. We have hope. Peter calls it a living hope. And I love that description. It's such a powerful way to speak about hope. It is a living hope. It's an appropriate way to talk about it. Hope is a common enough word in English, the way we speak about things. We use the word hope in our common everyday speech too easily, too plainly when it comes to what the Bible means by the word. We use the word hope to just mean that we wish something, we want something to come to pass, but we're by no means certain that it will. Somebody asks you, are you going to be able to make it to a gathering tomorrow? And you say, well, I hope so. What do we usually mean when we say that? We mean, well, I might not. I'm really not sure, frankly. I hope so, but I really can't guarantee it. I might be there, I might not. I hope so. I'd like to be there. I want to be there, but I can't guarantee it. Otherwise, we'd say, yes, I'll be there. We use that word hope in our common everyday speech. We say, I hope so, meaning I want to, but I'm not sure it's really going to happen. If it's up to me, sure, but I just don't know. When the Bible talks about hope, when Peter speaks of Christians being people who are born again to a living hope, he doesn't mean he's just talking about people who could say, well, I hope to go to heaven when I die, meaning that's my desire, that's my wish, I'd like to get there. But frankly, I really can't guarantee it. No, when the Bible uses the word hope, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand this because the way we talk in everyday speech has often ruined what the Bible means by hope. When the Bible talks about us as being a people of hope, of being different from the world who has no hope, the Bible is speaking to us as people who can confidently say yes. I believe that there's going to be a return of Jesus. Oh, I can't tell you when it's going to be, but I believe it's going to happen. And I believe when he comes, there's going to be judgment and there's going to be reward. And I believe that I, not through my own righteousness, but through the blood of Jesus Christ and through my attendance to obedience to the covenant that he brought, am going to see eternal life in God's presence in the last day. I have a living hope. Maybe if we can even recognize how in our own everyday speech we do sometimes track toward this type of hope. Sometimes we'll say to somebody, if they ask you, can you get me something? You might say, I hope to have it by tomorrow. Probably, yeah. But even still, there's always that wishy-washy factor in the way we speak of hope. The Bible knows no such waffle factor. The Bible knows no uncertain expectation among the people of God. Christians are people who live by a living hope. It's an active hope. It bears fruit in our lives. It affects how we live. Hope is certainly focused toward the future, but it has impact in the present. It makes a difference here and now for us. It's something to live by. And in fact, in a very real sense, given that what God has called us to in the gospel and the forgiveness that he offers, is then to basically go out and live what we could just simply and succinctly call good lives. Live well, live in accordance with what God always wanted for human beings from the beginning. Oh, sure, he's had to go back and give us the rules because through sin we've lost our way. But in the very real sense, what God is just simply asking of us as Christians is to go out and to live in accordance with the righteousness that he's created us to dwell in the first place. It's hope that gives us the confidence and the strength to live that life, even though it so doesn't fit in with the world and the culture around us. Because we hope that one day the present reality will give way to God's glorious future reality. We confidently expect that will be the case. And these righteous lives that we're called to live here and now won't seem so out of place. They'll be the essence of the new heavens and the new earth. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, in a very real sense, we could sum up the message of the Bible as a message of hope, of confident expectation. The Bible as a whole provides true hope to a disoriented race. The Bible reveals how God, out of love, is going to basically bring the new heavens and new earth, to use the language of Isaiah and of John in Revelation, how he is going to, after the disruption caused by the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, how God is going to make all things new. And so throughout the Bible, hope is associated with God himself and with the outworking of what he's going to do in history. We live in hope because present realities don't match God's promises right now. We live in hope. We confidently expect those promises to be made so. But in present, they're not. And so we live with a living hope. Have your Bibles. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to look, which will really be kind of the foundation for what we're going to do this morning. I want you to notice the good use that Paul puts the Abraham story to. Romans chapter 4. Now let's back up just a little bit and think about the larger biblical context of Abraham before we think about what Paul has to say about Abraham. Abraham, we first meet him in Genesis chapter 12. What's happened in Genesis 1 through 11 up to this point? Well, it's basically all bad news. God made a perfect and good world, but by Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have thrown that all away. Satan's convinces them with his temptation. They eat the forbidden fruit, banned from the garden and the tree of life. Cain kills Abel. It's all downhill from there. By Genesis chapter 6, God can see nothing but the continual violence of the human heart, resolves to remove humanity from the face of the earth, save righteous Noah and all who would accompany him on the ark, 8 souls in all. Yet by Genesis chapter 9, even Noah plants a garden in the post-flood world, gets drunk. Ham, his son, behaves disgustingly in the presence of his father. By Genesis chapter 11, we're back to the Tower of Babel, and it's a mess again. The entire human race, basically Genesis 11 describes, in rebellion at Babel, refusing once again to listen to God. Genesis 1 through 11, it's all bad news. There's no hope in the story of the Bible from Genesis 1 through 11. It's about how God sets everything right and good and well, and we ruin it time after time after time again. But something changes in Genesis 12. It's God's answer to Genesis 1 through 11. And what happens in Genesis 12 that literally changes the course of human history is God has a conversation with a man named Abraham. And God makes promises to Abraham that are literally destined to change reality itself, to redirect the course of human history as it's gone thus far in Genesis 1 through 11. Because God promises Abraham, oh, not just the land, but to make a great nation of him, and through his seed, to bless all the world. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul comes to the story of Abraham and wants to make much out of it. He wants us to see in Abraham's story a story of hope, because literally it's with the story of Abraham that the template of hopelessness that was humanity's story to that point gets broken in the Bible. Because it's with the story of Abraham that God first truly offers an abiding hope to the human race. It's when God finally begins to speak of blessing again, something that really hasn't factored large in the story since God first made the world. And so in Romans chapter 4, listen to the Apostle Paul as he picks up with the story of Abraham, and listen to what he wants to do with the story. For the promise, the ground of our hope, the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath where there is no law. There is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Hear that? Promise guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, talking about Abraham now, here's Paul's version of the Abraham story and what it really matters about it. In the presence of him whom Abraham believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, the God who does the impossible and the unthinkable by human standards. Listen now to what he says about Abraham, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. In other words, in reference to the promises that God had made to Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And so it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as to those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over because of transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In hope against hope, he believed, Paul said. You know what's amazing story, or part about the Abraham story, ladies and gentlemen, and when it comes to Abraham's faith, his trust, his hope in God's promises? Is that all he had to go by at that point was Genesis 1 through 11. He didn't have the great story of the covenants and the parting of the Red Sea and all the miracles, and God hadn't raised anybody from the dead yet. God had never done anything in human history like what he was promising Abraham he would. You know what makes Abraham a remarkable man of faith? He knew in whom he had believed, and he did not waver, because what he recognized in the God who talked to him and made promises to him was that this was a God who could accomplish what he promised. No matter how far-fetched, how unreasonable, how out of bounds it seemed, in hope against hope. I love that phrase of Paul's, because what he basically does is he contrasts, he uses the same word hope, but he contrasts biblical hope, God-oriented hope, and worldly hope. In hope against hope. In hope. Full assurance that God can do what he promised, no matter how far-fetched it seems, no matter how unreasonable it is. Against hope. Human hope. World-oriented hope. Hope that's based in the present. The law of averages. What we see and what we think is possible based upon what we see and what the history books tell us and how the world supposedly functions according to the scientists. Because you see, even though that was a pre-scientific age, Abraham and Sarah understood how it worked. He being almost 100 years old, he knew that 100-year-olds don't have babies. In hope against hope, on the basis of God's promises and against the reality of all that he had known and seen and experienced in the world, and all the people he'd ever known who told him about how the world works, young people have babies, old people don't. In hope against hope, he believed. Abraham's hope was grounded in the fact that he trusted God, that he believed him. In fact, the only ground of Abraham's hope was simply the promises of God, because God hadn't put together the resume that he presents to the rest of us in the Bible yet. But when that hope was tested by human possibilities, Abraham ignored it. Against hope, he hoped in God. And what Paul points out to us now, when he wrote this, living 2,000 years after Abraham, us now 3,000 years, or 4,000 years after Abraham, rather, what Paul reminds us is that the same God who made promises to Abraham that were accomplished, oh, not just in the birth of Isaac, but in the coming of the Messiah himself, that same God guarantees now, through the ultimate stamp of his trustworthiness, the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that we will be justified, that we will be saved. And so if Abraham, of all people, could in hope, against hope, believe, how much more becomes Paul's point? Should that be true of God's people, that we are people of a living hope? Oh, what's unreasonable by the world standards? Remember what the scoffers say in 2 Peter chapter 3? When it comes to the end of the world and the fact that God will eventually come and bring judgment and destroy this age and bring eternal life and heaven and so on and so forth. Remember what happens in 2 Peter chapter 3? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? The promise. I'll tell you, when it comes to hope, the promises of God are everything, ladies and gentlemen. Whether you're using the language of how God dealt with Abraham or the language of how God deals with us in Christ, the promise of God is everything when it comes to hope. And there are mockers, there have always been mockers, who will simply question whether God will really break the rules of nature and the laws of physics and do what he's promised. Will 100-year-olds have babies? Will dead men come back from the grave? Will this world really end? Oh, Peter says, rest assured, mockers are going to come. And they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Because look, we have no reason to hope in it, in the human, by human standards. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Just like Abraham could have argued back when God in roughly 2000 BC comes to him and says, listen, you're going to have a son. He's going to start a line. I'm going to bless all the world through that line. Abraham could have said, you know, God, I appreciate what you're wanting to do, but 100-year-olds don't have babies. He is good as dead, Paul says, being nearly 100 years old. Well, by the same token, have you seen the world end lately? You ever known anybody actually come back from the great beyond and say, hey, yeah, there is eternal life. It's all true. It's all real. People of this world, that's why they have no hope. They don't have a biblical imagination, an imagination shaped by what God himself has promised. And listen, Paul's whole point in Romans 4, by this point in the story, God's got quite a resume, doesn't he? By the time God gets down to our time, seas have been parted, the dead have been brought to life, Jesus has come and gone, God has kept every promise that he has ever made. And so therefore, when he tells us, I will come back, and this will end, and that is the substance of your hope, the object of your hope. You can bank on it. Because as Titus 2 makes it so very clear, in Titus 2 beginning verse 11 or so, in the New Testament, to be sure, there's lots of different ways the hope is described in terms of what it is and what it represents. But I really like the way Titus 2 gets at it. In Titus 2 beginning verse 11, Paul told Titus, the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He comes to bring us life. He comes to bring the dead back to life. He comes to bring the new heavens and the new earth. As Peter goes on to describe, when this present age is burned away in fervent heat and fire. Nothing like it's ever happened before, but listen, ladies and gentlemen, God has promised. And what makes biblical hope real is the fact that we trust in the promises of God, despite the fact that by human standards, there is no reason to do so. We trust in God because he is trustworthy, because he keeps his word. In fact, in Romans, now, if you pull that chapter break out, Paul goes on in the beginning of chapter 5 to put it this way. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Here's his point now, he puts it in verse 6. You want to know why hope doesn't disappoint? Because one will hardly die for a righteous man, though someone perhaps for a good man would die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Because while we were enemies to God, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know why hope doesn't disappoint, Paul says? Because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts. How's the love of God been poured out in our hearts? Because God has already revealed to us and shown to us how serious he is about the promises to us about our salvation. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus was raised from the dead. And even that while we were enemies, and I'll tell you, if God, basically what Paul is saying is if God will do that while we're enemies, you can absolutely bet your eternal destiny on the fact that he will keep the promises he has made about his return and the life to be had when he comes back. Let me make three quick observations about what it means to live with hope. Three quick observations about what it means to live with hope. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. That's a great phrase and a great idea. We simply are willing, on the basis of God's trustworthiness and his promises, to reject all human criteria by which we ought to be skeptical about God's promises and simply recognize that the God who made the world, the God who has already brought the dead back to life in the resurrection of Jesus, has made promises on which we can commit our eternal destiny and live confidently with, as Peter calls it, a living hope. Three quick observations that we'll be through for this morning. Number one, what does it mean to live with hope? Number one, it means to trust in God. Perhaps the most famous verse about faith in all the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Remember what it says? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We'll just focus on the definition of faith in that verse, but that verse is an awfully important thing about hope as well. In fact, what it does is it ties faith and hope tightly together. Faith is the assurance, or maybe your translation says the substance of things hoped for. You know what makes hope living, ladies and gentlemen? Is faith. Faith in the sense of being able to trust in God. And I want you to notice why, especially in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, this is such a poignant definition of faith, of tying faith with hope. That faith is, in a sense, the legs on which a living hope in us stands. It gives substance to hope. It makes hope real in our lives. Faith and the hope that it engenders is what separates us from the world who has no hope, because the rest of the world does not have faith, does not trust in God. If you read the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, those stories, by and large, the Hebrew writer's whole point, the people that he chooses and the stories that he tells and the way that he tells certain stories, some of those very familiar to us from elsewhere in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, when the Hebrew writer tells those stories, he always focuses upon the forward-looking nature of the people whose stories he tells. Take Abraham again as an example. What does the Hebrew writer do with Abraham, the story of Abraham? There's so much to Abraham's story in the Bible. What does the Hebrew writer do with Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11? Remember, we actually talked about this a little bit in the sermon a couple weeks ago. Abraham was the man who lived in tents because he was looking. What was he looking for? The city of God. He died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, God's eternal reality never came in Abraham's lifetime. But he died in faith. He trusted in God and lived his life in a tent looking for not an earthly city, but for the city of God itself. And so on, over and over and over again throughout Hebrews chapter 11. These were people who died in faith, the Hebrew says. They were people who always looked forward to the city of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And there's an objective sense in which God offers us hope. He offers us these promises. Be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life. Serve me through Jesus, and I'll give you eternity in my presence. It is up to us to make the hope living in our own lives. And we do that through trusting in God. I like the way one writer puts it in particular. Hope is like a safety net, the presence of which encourages us to take risks, not presumptuously, but only in humility and prayer. I like that. when you really, truly are living with hope. That this world is not a period, but just a parenthesis towards God's greater reality, the eternal life that He intends to give us in the last day. I'll tell you, when you truly are living with hope, when you trust in God and the reality of the promises that He has made to us, it encourages us to live a risky life. What do we mean by that? What did that writer mean by that? To live a risky life. It means you will do right and you will follow the paths of righteousness, even though in this world it's going to cost you dearly if you do it authentically and consistently and wholeheartedly. You will risk everything in this world because of your hope, your confident expectation, your faith and your trust that gives substance to that hope in your life, your trust in God that leads you to base everything on your hope for the next. We find strength and courage to do the right thing because we trust in God enough to do what He asks and live by His expectations because we trust in His promises. Those promises give us hope. And we know that our God cannot lie, will not fail. And so we live lives presently, absolutely convinced that He will, as Revelation 21 and verse 5 puts it, make all things new and give us a place therein. What does it mean to live with hope? It means trusting in God. Trusting in God enough to risk your life in every sense of that phrase. To be His person, His man or His woman here and now. That's what it means to live with hope. You are so assured of the glory of what is coming, of the reality of His return, that you will risk everything here and now for it. Number two, what does it mean to live with hope? Number two, it means waiting patiently for God. Book of Romans, Paul actually has a lot to say about hope. Comes back to the concept often, plays with it in different ways, fleshes it out in different ways. In Romans 8, beginning of verse 24, I want you to hear very carefully what Paul says about hope and what it means for the present. He says this. In Romans 8 and verse 24, Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope." If you already have it, if it's already a present reality, you don't have to hope for it anymore. It's already here. "For who hopes for what he already sees?" Listen now to what he says in verse 25, because this is crucial. "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." With perseverance we wait. It's part of how we show we trust in God. Now, we don't live our lives as though the here and now is all there is, and so you got to get what you can while you can, because as the old bumper sticker puts it, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It means that we don't need to seek the pleasures of this world and attempt to satisfy ourselves with the present status quo, because we actually recognize that something greater, much greater, is coming because of our hope. When we live in hope, we can easily put no stock in the present because we are fully convinced of what is coming. I love the way C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, talks about our struggles with not living in the present and the full reality, the full confident hopefulness of what God is in fact bringing for us. Lewis puts it this way in The Weight of Glory. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises," so that's the ground of our hope, right? God's promises. "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." People of God who have been captured by a living hope have no problem letting go of the present because our imaginations have been reformed by the testimony of God in the Bible. And even though there's a sense in which what God has prepared for us is beyond all that we can comprehend or imagine, there's a sense in which, because we can even begin to fathom or contemplate the possibility, we live and wait patiently for God to bring that reality to pass. May I humbly suggest that maybe one of the reasons that we sometimes struggle with worldliness the way that we do is because we have not learned how to wait in hope for God's future. Peter seems to imply this type of a connection, this type of a value of what hope will do for us in our lives when we are truly living in hope. He, the author, who's already in verse 3 spoken of a living hope that is to be characteristic of Christians, later on in that same chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, he says this. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live in light of the hope of his coming, Peter says. But in the very next verse, in verse 14, you know what Peter does? He begins to explain how that's going to impact our ethics, how that's going to change the present for us. We're not just people who just kind of chase butterflies through life waiting for the future to happen. It affects how we live here and now. He though immediately goes on to say in verse 14, as obedient children, having fixed our hope completely, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. People who have truly fixed their hope, in the biblical sense of that phrase, and the full biblical idea of the conceptual world of what it means to hope in the Bible, are people who can wait patiently and people who can live ethically, people who can live holy lives because our hope is fixed on Him, and so we can wait patiently and live righteously. And number 3, thirdly and finally, what does it mean to live in hope? It means to live with confidence in God. Absolute confidence in God. Oh, the naysayers will come. Listen, the world's gone on like it always has, the mockers say in 2 Peter 3. It's always done this. Since the fathers first came up with these fantasies, you know what? We buried them, and we buried their children and their grandchildren, and we're here today, and someday somebody will bury us, and this world, this universe will continue on like it always has, and nothing will ever change. What does it mean to live with hope by the Bible standards? It means to have absolute unwavering confidence in God's future. I like the story about a man who approached a Little League baseball game. Score was 18-0, and he walked behind the dugout of the team that was just getting absolutely blown out, and there was a sweet little boy there standing there, and the spectator says to the boy, "Boy, young man, I bet you're discouraged, 18-0. The little boy said, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up the bat yet." Because that's what it means to live with hope, ladies and gentlemen, because you are absolutely confident in the future that God has promised. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, later on in this larger discussion. Remember, we started in chapter 4 this morning where he's talking about the reality of resurrection and the importance of the future glory of God and the future salvation, the future second coming of Christ, and how we need to live in light of that. By 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning of verse 8, you know what Paul says? Listen to what he says by this point in his discussion. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know what will guard your mind, your head, your heart like nothing else? The hope of salvation. A confident expectation that God will bring about the future that He has promised. Oh, listen. By earthly standards, in a sense, you and I have no reason to count on it. The world does seem to go on age after age, generation after generation. The laws of physics seem to be pretty immutable and unchangeable. But God has been in the business of rewiring history and rewriting reality. And He has promised that this world will be swept away in a great conflagration. And His glorious eternity will make it worth it all. What we need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, and part of what gives us great hope and great confidence in God, is to begin to see ourselves as caught up in a much larger story than ourselves. To recognize ourselves as caught up in God's story and God's doing in humanity's reality. To recognize that ever since God first made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham accepted them in hope against hope, God's people have always found their righteousness, their salvation, through trusting, waiting, and having confidence in a God who will do the impossible. What's interesting as we bring this to a close, what's interesting is Peter, who like Paul in Romans, And 1 Peter likes to think and talk and work with the idea of hope quite frequently, as we've already seen a couple of times this morning in chapter 1. In chapter 3 of his book, he writes what's really, I think, for many of us, a very familiar verse, but one that I don't think we always fully appreciate. He starts the book, of course, by saying that Christians are people of a living hope, and later on in chapter 1, he encourages us to fix our hope in him, and therefore to live ethical and holy lives. By 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, as he's begun to contemplate with the brethren to whom he's writing about the reality of the persecution that they're going to face. They live in a dangerous world and a dangerous era, and they're going to suffer. Some of them already have, and many more of them will. They're going to suffer for their relationship with God. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says these words of comfort to them. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Listen now, because here's the familiar part to many of us. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. But look how this verse completes itself. Look at the phrase he uses. To give an account for the hope that is in you. We've all seen this verse, used this verse, and I think it's a fair point to make out of this verse. That we always need to be ready to explain to people our faith in the gospel and what it means and why we live ethically and morally different from the world. But isn't it interesting that when you really look at what Peter says, he asks us to be ready to give a defense, not of the gospel as such, or none of our lives and our righteous living as such. He asks us to always be ready to give the answer for the hope that is in us. We often just skip that phrase. We immediately translate it into, we'll just be able to explain to people why you believe what you believe. Peter says, be able to give the defense for the hope that is in you. There's a couple things that are implied in Peter writing it that way. Number one, what he implies is hopeful people are people who live changed lives. There are people who do ethical, moral, holy things with their lives. That'll make you stand out in the world. It'll get attention, get you persecuted in the first century, get you persecuted in many centuries and places since. But it will make you stand out. If you are a person of hope who is trusting and waiting and confident, you'll stand out. But even more powerfully, what a great way to look at it, that we as Christians are hated by the world because we believe and hope and therefore have joy and peace in something they don't believe in. Remember how Paul describes the world? Those who have no hope. Let's live lives that are not just morally different from the world, but let's live lives that are so fundamentally stooped and soaked in the alternative reality of God's vision of history and where this is all headed. And it's going to end. History will be stopped. God's eternal reality will be brought. And we live every moment of this age with the full assurance that we're going to be there in the next age. And the world wants an explanation for why we would sacrifice so much, live so oddly, be mistreated so often. And what we explain to the world is not just the gospel as such, but the hope, the alternative view of reality itself. That was the basis of Abraham's relationship with God and everyone who's been righteous with him ever since. What does it mean to live with hope? It means to see reality from a fundamentally different standing point. It means to trust in God, wait on him in this world, and be confident that heaven will be worth it all. You're here this morning, you want to leave the hopelessness of this age behind and find the hope that is only found and the personal work of Jesus Christ. We want to help you with that this morning. If you're ready to confess your faith, your trust in him, and your full assurance of the efficacy of his work, his blood shed for your sins to give you forgiveness, his resurrection is the down payment of eternal life that God will give to all of us. We're ready to hear your confession of your faith this morning and baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God. Your life is not what it should be. You cannot truly describe your present status this morning as somebody who is living with hope, somebody who has within them a living hope. And because the flame of your hope has been dimmed or even extinguished, You have compromised with the world, and you're living for the present rather than living for the future. Pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you need to get right with God, if you need to find hope this morning, let's help you with that right now.